As you know, I was away at a conference on the Holy Spirit this week. It was a wonderful conference, and it was particularly wonderful because of the tremendous fellowship that I had with many pastors, many friends of mine that I don't get to see on a regular basis. We stayed up late. At one point, we were talking. There was Joe Moorcraft, Nick Wilborn, Ben Shaw, Roland Barnes. I know most of you guys don't know these names, Bill Johnson and myself. And we were just sitting around talking about their travels in Scotland and the ministry and the work of God. And it was tremendously edifying. And I got to tell you, the time completely got away from us until one of the wives showed up at the door begging to go home, and, you know, pointing out that normal people were asleep at that point in time. So it was a time of great spiritual refreshment, and I was grateful to God. I say that because I come home and now I realize I'm going to be preaching from Jeremiah 7, and I wanted so badly to bring you a happy message full of happy applications. And in Jeremiah 7, we start with the Lord telling his prophet not to pray for his people because it's too late. And the message is heavy. And if you have trouble with heavy messages from the Lord, please know that I do too. Joy can tell you, as I was preparing to preach, I was kind of distraught. But as I was preparing, I thought of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Specifically, he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I thought, I need reproof. I need correction. I need that. And you need it as well. And without it, we won't be complete. We won't be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there is hope in the midst of all of this. Even when the Lord is giving us warnings, yet there is always hope. As long as there is life, there is hope. So I pray that you will fasten your seatbelts and return your trays and seat backs to their upright position. And together we will head into this territory. But before we read from Jeremiah, let's seek the face of the Lord and ask for his blessing. O Lord our God, your word is a light to us. Often, O Lord, it is a lighthouse to us. As a lighthouse warned ships away from the rocks, showing them that if they continued on the way that they were going, they should be destroyed. So too, your word gives us examples of people who continued on the pathway that led to destruction and were destroyed. I pray, O Lord, that none of us, from the smallest to the oldest, that none of us would therefore take these things lightly, or think, O Lord, that your warnings are in vain. For we know, O Lord, that it is your purpose to turn us away from evil, turn us away from destruction, and put us on the right course, the course that leads to Christ and to heaven. And I pray this day that as we read, therefore, we would be sober. We live in sobering times. We've seen terrible things happen. We have seen lives snuffed out. And we know that no one woke up in the morning in Japan on the day of the earthquake thinking, I must prepare now for the last day of my life. No one was expecting that. And yet, O Lord, it came. And so help us to remember to be ready always for that day when we will come face to face with you. Help us as we read these words not to repeat the errors of your people in bygone days, but, O Lord, to instead turn in the other direction and follow the narrow path. Help me to preach this day. I am a man with feet of clay, and I pray, O Lord, that you would use this sinful man to preach a marvelous word. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat, For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward, and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know, have you ever considered the way that the Lord sees things as opposed to the way that we see things? There's a huge difference, obviously, between the two. Our vision as finite creatures is very narrow in scope, and it tends to be highly rosy colored. We tend to put a good spin, for instance, on everything that we do. And when we observe things, we look upon things and we see the externals. We look upon people and we judge by their appearance. Often we don't really see below the surface. We don't see what is really going on, for instance, in the hearts of men. But the Lord's vision is enabled to discern these things, so that when he looks on men, he doesn't just see the externals. He's not fooled by them. He looks upon men and women and he sees them as they really are. He sees the heart. He sees people even better than the wisest and the godliest of servants. He had to point that out to Samuel. You remember Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel. He goes to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and Jesse parades before him. His sons, they're all tall. They're all manly men who would be great leaders of Israel. And as one after another comes before, he says, surely this is the Lord's. Surely this is the Lord's. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord has to correct him. He says in 1 Samuel 16:7, But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the Lord, looking at these manly men, knew that these were men who would not stand up to Goliath in the day of battle. He knew that out in the fields tending the sheep was a little guy who nobody would have picked as the king of Israel, who had the heart of a lion, and who would stand up for the Lord and his army and slay Goliath because he loved the Lord. Now, the heart that we are least able usually to see and to judge correctly is our own. As Proverbs 21:2 puts it, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. That should be a lesson to us. When we look at ourselves, are we looking with God's eye? Are we applying God's standards? Do we see ourselves as we really are? That's something we should be praying about. Show me myself, O Lord. Show me my sins. Show me where I need to love you more. Now, occasionally in history, when the Lord looked at a nation or a city or even the entire world, all he could see was evil. So before the flood, we read in Genesis 6:5, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But it's also important to remember that it is not what the people themselves, if they had looked at themselves, would have seen. The Lord saw that the thoughts of their hearts were evil, and not continually. But those people living on the earth wouldn't have said, No, I'm not always doing evil. How dare you say, I tried to live a good life, would be the declaration of all those people before the flood came. I'm doing the right thing. It's amazing when you look over history at the works of evil men. All of them did these evil things because they thought they were good. But they were not. And that was the case, certainly, in Judah. The Lord, through his prophet Jeremiah, is exposing the fact that although they think they are good, although they think they are the Lord's people, although they think they are doing the right thing, as a matter of fact, they were hypocrites. They were not only hypocrites, they were apostates as well. And Jeremiah exposed their sins, but they aren't interested in hearing about it. Now, if you're wondering how it is that a servant of the Lord could come and speak the word of God and expose the sins of God's people, and yet they not listen Think about what happens when the church speaks the word of God, the hard things in the word of God, to the world today, exposes their sins. The Lord calls the things that they call good evil and says, this thing that you are praising, this thing you are legalizing, this thing that you think is a mark of your tolerance is an abomination. And their response is immediately to attack the messenger. How could you? You evil man, they say, saying these things. There ought to be a law against that kind of thing. Because they didn't see the things that they praised. They don't see the things that they praise as evil. But that's how it really is. I pray that at some point today you get a chance to think about Matthew Henry's Sabbath meditation. And the importance of not judging things the way the world judges them, but using the Lord's lens to see things as they really are. To call things what they really are. Not to call good evil and evil good, as we are prone to do. Now, the difference in vision is kind of the crux of these verses, and indeed several others in Jeremiah. The way the Lord sees things as they are, and the way that the people of Judah are blind to what's going on. And the command comes to the prophet at this point in verse 7, not to pray for Judah. And that command must have been, I mean, can you imagine, as a preacher in the United States, having a direct command from the Lord, don't pray for America any longer? How that would cut you to the heart? How it should cut you to the heart? These are his people. This is his tribe, the people of Judah. And he loved them. And so a command from the Lord, don't pray for the kingdom to be saved. It's too late. Must have broken his heart. And we have evidence he didn't stop praying for them. We know that because the Lord repeats the command 3 times throughout the book. Stop praying for this people. In that sense, Jeremiah is like Samuel. He could not stop interceding, for instance, for his friend Saul. Even after the Lord had said, I've rejected him from being my king. In 1 Samuel 16:1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons. But remember, too, that when we see something hard from the Lord, and this must have struck him as very hard, it usually, in fact, as far as I can tell, it always is the preamble to something better. The Lord gives us something hard because he has something better. He said, stop praying for Saul because I have something better for my people. I have David. And he has something better for Judah as well. All is not lost. God has not finally rejected Judah. Yes, they're going to be defeated by the Babylonians. Yes, they're going to go into exile for 70 years. But all of these things have been put in place to pave the way for restoration and to pave the way for something beyond their ability even to understand it in its goodness. To pave the way for the coming of the Messiah, the one who would be the blessing to all the nations and not just merely Judah. Because, of course, we know that after Israel was restored, after the nation was built up, after there were 400 years of darkness, so to speak, that interruption in the Lord speaking to his people, that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, the one who would save his people from their sins, great David's greater son. But this had to happen before that could happen. And now the Lord is explaining to Jeremiah, to us, and to everyone, why he is doing this. The Lord doesn't judge his people arbitrarily, neither does he judge them quickly. He had given them hundreds of years to repent of their practices. And now the Lord is laying out his case. It's like a court of law. And he's showing Jeremiah, don't you see what they're doing? He's acting as a witness against his own people. Look, the Lord says, the entire nation is engaged in the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven is not some sort of reference to an early incarnation of the cult of the Virgin Mary going on here. This is rather a reference to the worship of a Mesopotamian goddess by the name of Astarte. Now, Astarte was considered to be a goddess of fertility, so they sacrificed to her both so that she would give them, quote, good harvests, and also so that they would be fertile. They would have many children. And what was particularly awful is that because Astarte was a goddess of the stars. Her worship was done in the open. It didn't require a blood sacrifice. It didn't require a temple. It was a little bit of goddess worship that could be done around the home anywhere in Israel. So it became incredibly common. Every household, we go up to the temple on a regular basis, but we also worship Astarte. Imagine this. The Lord has to look at all of these households and see that each of them have a shrine to a false goddess in their home. All of these confessing people, all of these people who said that they were his, in fact, were committing spiritual adultery. Now, is this idolatry, this worship of the Queen of Heaven, just a problem of the women of Jerusalem, the women of Judah? Well, after all, Astarte was a goddess, and her worship was very feminine. So surely it's just a problem of the women of Judah, right? Well, no. The Lord wants them to know, wants you to know, this is not merely a problem of the women of Judah. In verse 18, he shows how the entire family is involved in her worship. The children gather the wood. The fathers prepare the fire. And then the mother goes and cooks the sacred cakes with which she was worshipped. So what's happening? The men and the boys are conniving in this false goddess worship in Judah. Now, those of you who know me, unfortunately, as a man who rushes in where fools, where angels fear to tread. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That's right. It's that hour. Sorry, I'll get my examples back in 1 hour and I'll be ready to preach to you. But I'm going to do that here. This highlights something that happens, unfortunately, all the time amongst the people of God. And I'm going to start at one end and put it this way. One of the things that we see continuously is that men are very eager to abdicate their proper place as the spiritual leaders. It's gone all the way back to Adam. We have this tendency to want to hand over all of the worship to the women, to regard it as something feminine. We'll help you. We'll help you to worship. But we want you to be doing the worshiping. Now, the scriptures teach us about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We are presented with a loving and a merciful God, but we are also presented with a muscular and a strong God. As you read the scriptures, you are not seeing the religion of Mother God. And one of the devil's most potent tools in history is to get God's people to gradually feminize religion, to gradually turn it from the worship of God the Father to the worship of the Queen of Heaven. And they were at the bottom of one of these cycles. And we ourselves are nearing that point in evangelicalism. And in Christianity generally, we see it in Roman Catholicism, for instance, with the rise of the cult of the Virgin Mary, which has almost overcome the church. I, for instance, before I was converted, when I was a child, my parents, hoping that they might be able to instill some discipline in this tearaway, sent me to a Roman Catholic school. And I have to tell you, I heard this much about Jesus, but I heard about the Virgin Mary every single day. I heard prayers presented to her. I heard her being lauded and so on. The handmaiden of the Lord had suddenly become the center of their religious devotion. But in mainline Protestantism, that too has happened. That's why we see these reimagining conferences where they worship Sophia and they do the Lord's Supper using honey and milk instead of bread and wine, because they don't want a bloody sacrifice. They want a motherly image. And it's moving back to this worship of the Queen of Heaven. But also in the evangelical denominations, we are seeing this as well, as men are happy to push the religion off on their wives and their daughters. All the responsibilities. Let me give you some examples of what I mean, just quoting statistics. In the United States, just 35% of men worship on a regular basis. Women comprise more than 60% of the typical adult congregation on any given Sunday. At least 1/5 of married women regularly worship without their husbands. The majority of men in the church attend services and nothing more, even if they're in. And the least likely demographic to be present in the church is men aged 18 through 29. Women already dominate most of the major American denominations, and fewer denominations as a result are placing any limitations on female ordination. For instance, on this street, a disturbing number of the churches are not only female-led, but almost entirely female congregations. The worship of the living God is becoming a feminine experience within our country. We live not in the age of Christianity, but in the age of Oprah-anity, if I can put it that way. We deny God's holiness, we deny His justice, and we affirm, as Oprah once famously said on one of her shows, that there must be many ways to heaven. We have to have a loving, cushy God who will give us a big warm embrace no matter how sinful we are and never judge us. No doubt they were moving in that direction at this point as well. I don't know if they had their own particular Oprah, but they had their false prophets, and I'm sure their false prophetesses as well. Now, it wasn't surprising to me as I was preparing for this sermon that several feminist theologians, therefore, have identified Jeremiah as a male chauvinist and have said that these sections are merely attempting to suppress women in their proper worship. But brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of the way that the devil seeks to decoy us, the way that the devil seeks to play to our sinful nature. Men, you know very well that your nature is to abdicate your spiritual responsibilities and to treat it as something. I'll go out and work, honey. And as long as I have the TV clicker, at the end of the day, you can do whatever you want spiritually with the kids. You make all the decisions. But then that's not your wife's area of responsibility. And forcing her to do something that was given to you is actually lazy. It's us getting the women to do the majority of the heavy lifting once again. And that ought not to be. We need to step up and be the spiritual leaders in our own households. Now, Judah's religion at this point had become deeply syncretistic. It was deeply pagan. It was a folk religion, just a blending together of various bits and pieces. It was very much like, unfortunately, the kind of religion that prevails in the United States. A bit of this religion, a bit of this belief, a bit of this philosophy, all brought together in a kind of folksy, homey, pithy, the Lord helps those who help themselves kind of, incidentally, who said that? Ben Franklin, not in the Bible. Ben Franklin, or Richard's Almanac is where you'll find that. It's not biblical at all. Verses 21 through 24, therefore, would have been deeply shocking to the people at the time. Verse 21 tells the people, don't even bother with your burnt sacrifices. You might as well just lump all of your sacrifices together and eat them rather than wasting the meat by burning it. In other words, the sacrifices, O Judah, that you put so much confidence in are worthless to me. I have no pleasure in them at all. And why is that? Well, my people, my dear people, didn't you glean anything from the fact that when I gave you my commandments, I didn't start out by telling you how to worship me? I didn't start out with instructions about how to build the temple and what to wear and what to give me. I started with relationship. My people, Judah, I started with telling you about the necessity of knowing me, of loving me, of believing me, and of obeying me. And I made it clear that without faith and without obedience and without love, that your worship would be empty. It would be a waste of time. It would be an abomination. The same, incidentally, is true today. If we gather in this place but have no love in our hearts for the Lord, and we simply flap our gums as we're singing, the Lord knows because He sees. He sees the truth or the falsehood of our worship. He sees if our hearts are really engaged. He sees if we are broken and humbled, or whether we are proud and exalting ourselves before Him, or just counting down the minutes until finally we get to go home and do what we really want. He knows the truth at any given time. And what did the Lord say that He wanted from them when they entered into the promised land? He said this in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. He said, love me believe me, have faith in me, obey me. He didn't say, here's what I want, some bulls, some goats, some pigeons, and a lot of tithes. That is not religion. Not then, not now. And here we are getting to one of the most important messages of the entire book, something we need to hear, something which Jesus drove home to the covenant people in his own time. Without faith and love to God, worship is useless. God is not impressed by our financial outlays. He is not impressed with our emotions. He is only impressed with a heart that is inclined towards him and loves him and desires to serve him. Jesus had to say that to the Pharisees and the scribes who were caught up in the tiny things but had forgotten the more important things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. But you see, without the greater thing, the justice, the mercy, and the faith, the lesser thing is useless. Now, instead of getting better in these regards, the Lord says, Judah's only getting worse. Jeremiah, he says, these people are getting worse and worse, and they can't be allowed to continue on. They're losing the truth. Their worship is meant to point towards the coming of my Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But at the moment now, it doesn't point to any of that. The devil has so mixed it and syncretized it. All it is a religion of empty feeling. It doesn't point to the only way of redemption. It doesn't show you your sins and show you the need of a blood sacrifice, a perfect lamb who could take away the sin of the world. Therefore, it can't go on. It has to be wiped away, and then we can start again. Now, let me get to some applications. First, I'm going to frame these applications in terms of God sees. The first is this: God sees your sins. Now, I know we sometimes believe we live in kind of the lead-lined life that God can't see into. And let's face it, when we sin knowingly, in that moment, we're all becoming practical atheists. He wouldn't march into the throne room of God and break the Ten Commandments boldly in front. I hope none of you were kids. Would you do that? No. Because God would be right there. And you would be in awe. But is there any place, let me ask the kids, is there any place that God is not on the face of this planet? No, he's with us always, isn't he? So when we sin knowingly, we're sinning in the presence of God, right? Yeah, that should be something we consider when we're thinking about sinning. Now, God knows our sins, and he knows the sins of our hearts, and he delivers his admonitions, he delivers his promises to confront them. And here's the hard thing, like Judah, often we need to be broken by God before we can be built up. Now, this happened to me, I remember, in my conversion. I had this wildly, I can't even believe how wildly I was wrong about myself and the nature of my heart and what I was doing and my desires, my inclinations. I was fooling myself. I did not see myself as I was. And one of the greatest things that the Lord did for me was to take away the veil and to show me just a glimpse of my heart and how dark it was and how I so desperately needed a holiness that was not my own. How I needed a real love, not a love of self, but a love to him. And after I was converted, I expected that that process would never happen again. Because I saw myself in that moment as I was. And now I don't need to have my sins revealed to me anymore. Thank you, Lord. You've done it once. I'll handle it from here. But again and again, it happens. The veil is lifted, and I see myself as I am, and I'm driven back to God on my knees. Often it's the case, I actually get very scared when things are going well in the church, because I expect a humbling moment to come in and to remind me of my need. Whenever I get inflated, I find that the Lord brings out a pin to pop my head. And I dodge the pin as much as I possibly can, because I don't want that experience of the sudden deflation. But here's the other God sees. God sees our need, and he applies what's necessary. He puts us in places where we're not going to be able to escape the pin. He puts us, I want to give you this, he puts us in places on purpose where we are way out of our comfort zone. Do you know how far outside of his comfort zone Jeremiah was, for instance, when he preached these words? And keep in mind, this book isn't just about Judah. It's also about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not a prophet who willingly was delivering these things. He did not want to deliver this message. Sometimes, even I assure you, even less than I want to bring a hard message. He wanted, who wants to go up to the temple itself and preach that the worship going on in the temple is all in vain? I mean, can you imagine me marching to the front of this pulpit? No, the pulpit of a megachurch. Let's say Joel Osteen, 16,000 member arena, and everybody's sitting there with big happy faces. And you know what? Everything we do in this place is vain and worthless. That's his message for the day. Can you imagine what the people would do? Oh, my word. But that is what Jeremiah did. He was way out of his comfort zone. And the Lord often will do that with us. In order that he might grow us and shape us and mold us, he takes us way outside of our comfort zone. He puts us in churches that preach things that seem to step on our toes every single Sunday. And our stiff-necked response is to keep trying to go back to our comfort zone instead of growing. Some people will literally hop church to church to church to church to church to their entire life, just trying to stay away from the pins, just trying to stay away from the Lord's chastening, just trying to stay in the comfort zone. And I can't tell you how many times I have had, but the Lord, and I need to tell you this, the Lord sees our need. He sees our heart. And I know Pastor Hughes will have experienced this many a time. Somebody, after we have preached, will come up to us, face red, flushed, and they'll grab us by the arm and they'll say, "How dare you?" And you'll say, "How dare I what?" They'll say, "How dare you expose my sins before all of these people? I didn't know that was your sin. I didn't know it was your sin, but God did. He's the one who was working on you in that moment, not the preacher." I can't think of, do you know, I can say this honestly. Whenever I've said to myself, "I need to preach that for this particular person," you know what's happened? They haven't shown up. Every single time. Unerringly. But then somebody else will come up and say, "How dare you preach that thing?" Okay, you needed to hear it. I actually had one person who left the church, and I called them later on, and I was seeking to find why they had gone away, and they said, "I'm going to be honest with you, brother. I got tired of you picking on my sins in your sermons." And I hadn't been aiming any of my fire at that person, but they had felt every single application personally. Why was that? It was because the Lord was working on their heart and they didn't want it worked on. And I know that because I don't want my heart worked on either, because it hurts. Isn't the great sting of any rebuke the truth? If it was utterly unapplicable to you, it wouldn't hurt you at all. They thought I was singling them out. I was not. The Lord was singling them out. Finally, know this, and this is the greatest of the God sees. God sees the end from the beginning. God sees all things as they really are. And God knows what he's doing. Job, you remember Job? I've often thought that as I teach through Job the next time, the way I want to do it is I want to teach first specifically just from Job's perspective. Job, the good man, Job who loves the Lord and has these kids and he sacrifices for them. And the next thing he knows, there's all these messengers coming and telling him that terrible things have happened. He's lost his goods. He's lost his children. He suddenly is sick and afflicted because Job doesn't know what's going on in heaven. He doesn't know about the Lord's confrontation with Satan. He doesn't know this is a time of trial, but the Lord did. Now, we have to remember that because we don't get to see into heaven and find out what's going on in our lives either. We just see what happens in them. But if we can trust God as Job did, if we can say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," in the hard times, if we can walk by faith and not by sight, we will be brought through safely to the other side. We will be delivered. Because the Lord has given us His promise. He will never leave us nor forsake us. It is in your hardest times. It is in your times of trial and testing that you need to hold on to the Lord most strongly, Christians. We need to remember that even as the Lord was doing these things, He was making the way clear for His servant, the branch, Jesus Christ, to come. The blessing of the nations. In Jeremiah 33, go ahead and turn there. I want to give you a foretaste. We've got so many chapters of judgment, but the time is coming when the Lord will begin opening up these promises, opening up the windows of heaven to shower upon them the good news that He has made a way of redemption through His own Son, the Lord, our righteousness. And so in Jeremiah 33:14, think about it. That's just, 26 chapters from now. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. He's speaking there of the coming of His own Son, who would be the righteousness, the sin deliverer of His people. Now, brothers and sisters, do you know this branch? Because what the Lord was trying to do was to break Judah of their hypocrisy, of their self-willedness, their self-determination, their thinking that by their own sacrifices they could be justified in the eyes of God. Do you know this one who is the branch, who is the Lord, our righteousness? If you do not, if you are still depending upon your own sacrifices, by your own attendances upon worship here or anywhere else, then stop. For there is salvation to be found nowhere else but in Him. There is no other name under heaven given by which men might be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. But if we will go to Him, it does not matter what our sins were. It does not matter how blatant they were, how idolatrous we were. If we will but close with the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch, the Lord our righteousness, then we will have all that we need. But we need, in order to do that, that great gift of faith that only God can give. I pray that you would be praying for the gift of faith and obedience and more love to Christ. Always more love to Christ. Let's go before Him and ask for that now. God our Father, Lord, your word does bring home to us hard truths. None are quite so hard as the truth about ourselves, our inability to save ourselves, our sinfulness, our lack of obedience. But, O Lord, we know you know us so well that you made provision for our need. You knew we couldn't save ourselves, so you prepared from the very beginning to send your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us. He was the seed of the woman. He is the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. And we are so thankful for that great promise. He is the blessing to the nations. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is great David's greater son, and we know that all who come to him by faith, none of them will ever be turned away. So we pray, O Lord, that you will give those who do not yet know him this very day the gift of faith, and that you will unite them to him so that they might dwell with him forever. Lord, we pray that after that happens, that when you do seek to work with us, to mold us, to melt us sometimes, that we would not run from that process, but like Job, we would understand that because you are a faithful God, all things will work for our good. Lord, sometimes like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will pass through the fiery furnace. But if Christ is with us, then we can endure. Oh Lord, let that be the case, not just now, but at the hour of our death, and then forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.